So Bible readings from Ezekiel 36, verses 16 through to 32. That's page 868. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them, because they had shed blood in the land, and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said to them, "These are the Lord's people." And yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will save you from your uncleanness. I will call for the corn and make it plentiful, and I will not bring famine among you. I will increase the fruit of the trees and the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of your famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. Let me pray for Andrew before he comes up. Dear Lord, we pray that as the Bible's opened this morning, that Andrew would speak the truth to us. Please help him explain what is a difficult passage. Please may your word penetrate deeply in our hearts. Heavenly Father, we pray that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. So please don't allow your word to wash over us this morning, but that we would listen to it and it would be a word of life to us. Amen.
Well, good to be with you. Let's deal with this passage. I want to do it in the context, though, of letting you know where I'm going. The plan this morning is to talk about the big question of life. So what do you reckon the big question of life is? I'll tell you. The big question of life, I think, is what's the purpose of life? Why are we here? What's the point? Why am I even alive? Yeah, that's a big question. It's a kind of question that if you don't reflect on and give some thought to, you'll end up living your life at the end of it completely in despair. And I'll explain that in a sec. But what I want you to do is I want you to talk to the... I'm going to get you to do this a couple of times. Talk to the person next to you. And if you've not yet talked to them, now's the time to do it, of course. I know it's your wife, it's your husband, you've not said hello yet. Do it today. I want you to talk to the person next to you and just talk about what your friends think the purpose of life is. This is not what you think, but what your friends think the purpose of life is. Yeah, go, do it. You can't get this wrong. Okay, that'll do. That's all you need. So, give us your thoughts. Let's hear what you English think is the purpose of life. Who have you got? Who wants to say something? Yeah.
To be happy.
To be happy. It's a big one, isn't it? People just want to, I just want a life where I can be happy. Yeah. And what makes me happy is killing people. I just want to be happy. No. You get this. But that's what goes on for people, isn't it? Just want to be happy. Don't tell me what I've got to do. Whatever makes me happy is okay. Yeah. What's another purpose people have? What was that?
I want
it all. Yeah. Now, that's often a frustrating purpose to have, though, isn't it? But yeah, I want it all. I saw a hand somewhere. Yeah.
To enjoy life
in the moment. Yeah, nice. It's don't think future, don't think past. Just now, make the most of it. It's not about the destination; it's the journey. Isn't that? You've got to call that out, haven't you? That's a dumb thing to say. Yeah. And if you've said it today, I'm sorry. I just apologise straight away. Any other thoughts on the purpose of life?
To make friendships.
Yeah, so it might be to enjoy life, but to enjoy life through friends. You see, it might be relationships is the big thing for you. You might actually roll that down a little further into family. Lots of people, their purpose of life is to have a family and live their life through their family. Yeah. I'll give you one that's big in Australia. Lots of people I talk to, the purpose in life is to experience broadly, to have as many experiences as possible. So we've got the whole bucket list thing. You've got the bucket list thing here. So Australians, I've got to climb that rock. I've got to surf that big wave. I've got to do and that. So experience has become the big thing for people, kind of under 35 in our context. What's the purpose of life? Now, I started by saying it matters to think about this. And we've got a cartoonist in Australia called Loonig, and he's kind of a depressive cartoonist, and this will illustrate his depressiveness. He did this cartoon on the purpose of life, so it caught my eye, and he likened the pursuit of the purpose of life to being at the municipal pool and diving off the diving board. I'll explain it. So the purpose of life, he said, is at the pool, being able to dive off the diving board and make the biggest splash possible. If you can do that, your life has been purposeful. It's significant if you can achieve that with your life. And as the cartoon goes on, he has this little Loonig character standing on the end of the diving board, purpose of life, to make the biggest splash possible. Someone behind him, the next cartoon frame, bangs on the edge of the back of the diving board, so it causes it to wobble. And the next frame, he slips off the diving board because it's wobbled. And as he goes into the water, he does a pin dive with no splash at all. And the final frame has this, at the bottom of the pool, no one can see you cry. Oh, it's this heartbreaking little figure that's just lying there. But what it's conveying is this, that many of us have a purpose for life we will never achieve. And you finish your days not having achieved the purpose of life, that's a life of despair. Now, here's the deal today. I want to rescue you from that. I want to rescue you from living a life of despair. I want to make it so that by the end of your days, you can look back and say, my life was lived with real, proper, appropriate purpose, and I hit it. All right? Now, to do that, we're going to look at the Bible, and I'm going to suggest to you that the Bible has something to say about has a lot to say about the purpose of life. It will tell us what it is. But the purpose of life the Bible presents to us, if you understand it correctly, will offend many people. Let me just say that again. If you understand what the Bible says the purpose of life is, some people will find that very offensive. Which means if I do my job properly, some of you will be offended today. All right? And I'm just putting that up front because I don't want you to not like me. So it's not my fault, all right? I'm just explaining the Bible. But that's what will be the outcome if we get this right together. And in fact, at the end, again to anticipate, I'm going to get you to react. I'm going to get you to talk to each other, reacting to what I've said and give your thoughts. All right, that's where we're heading. We're going to do it by looking at Ezekiel 36, verse 16, and I'm going to go verse by verse for a bunch of verses, explain what they mean, and then unpack the significance of it for us. Simple? Let's do it. Ezekiel 36. We're talking before Jesus, a long time before Jesus. And it's the ancient people of God called the Israelites. And there's a few things here that are difficult. We're going to look at them a little bit together. Verse 16. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. Now stop there. Just a quick word about the Bible. You need it, don't you? The Bible does not care about political correctness. That's a good thing, yeah? It doesn't care about saying things that make us feel good. So that's a good thing, right? But what you need to know here is that we're talking Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are categories of thought. God gave certain symbolic understandings to help teach lessons which weren't in themselves intrinsically or essentially the way it's said. And you know this because in the New Testament, Jesus in Mark chapter 7 actually overturns it all and says, they were to help and train you to understand certain things, but they're not intrinsically what was being meant there. Right? So just bear that in mind as you read the Old Testament, and this is a particular aspect of it. Notice what's said before it, though. When the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Now, what does that mean? God gave Israel a land, a region called, we call it Palestine or Israel. It's still there today, obviously. And he gave them this land that they might live in it in peace and security, no longer wandering in the wilderness, but established. So that being established in the land, they would, in their peace and security, be able to enjoy God and live for God, know God well. So God gave them this great gift. But what they did was they used the gift of the land to pursue other gods. Have a look in verse 18. I poured out my wrath on them because they had shed blood in the land and they defiled it with their idols. So this land, they'd set up idols to other gods. The land that God had given. Now you see there in verse 18, he pours out his wrath. God's angry that they've done this. Now why is he angry? Let me give you an illustration. Now the illustration is itself offensive, which you're starting to get a theme here, aren't you? The illustration is quite disturbing, but it's meant to be, okay? My wife is not the illustration, but she will be part of it. Kathy, we're coming up to our anniversary, and it's been a long time, and it's around so many years together we've been, and I think it's 31, let's call it that. So we're coming up to this anniversary, and I want Kathy to feel really special, and I want us to go out and have this fantastic night together. And so she's had her eye on this dress. This is not true, I'm making all this up, right? But she's had her eye on this dress, which is spectacular. And it'll make her look just glamorous and beautiful and wonderful, unlike what she normally is. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? But, you know, it'll kind of accentuate the beauty that she has. And so I, at great cost to myself, buy this dress, give her this dress to go out on our anniversary, to enjoy each other, to make her feel special and so on. Give her this dress. And instead of her joining me on this night out together, she goes with this, the beauty that this dress has accentuated, she goes to what we call King's Cross, which is an area where prostitution and so on occurs. She goes to that area and prostitutes herself with the beauty that this dress has established in her life. All right. Now, how should I feel about that? Outraged, yeah? Not only has she betrayed me, her husband, she used what I've given her to help her do it. She's betrayed everything. Now, she hasn't done that. She would never do that. But But that's what Israel did. Israel received the gift of the land, the dress, to establish them in peace and security for a relationship with God. He gave it to them for that. And instead of them using it for the one who gave it to them, they used it to build shrines to other gods. Do you see? They prostituted themselves with other gods. And they actually shed blood. They committed sacrifice of their own children in some contexts. So God is rightly, do you get this? God is rightly angry. And so he chooses to act. Verse 19. I dispersed them among the nations. They were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their actions and conduct. Now what has God done here? He's performed an act of judgment that fits the crime. The crime is that they've used the gift of the land to pursue other gods, so God takes the gift of the land away. But how do you take land away from someone? You take them away from the land. And so he brought against them, and you can see this in history, this is just ancient history. In 722 BC, he brought a nation called the Assyrians. In 586 BC, he brought a nation called the Babylonians against Israel, defeating Israel in battle and taking the people off into exile and scattered them through the nations around the ancient Near East. There is God's judgment, fits the crime. But have a look at verse 20. Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and yet they had to leave his land. Now unpack that for a moment. Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name, for it was said of them, these are the Lord's people, and they had to leave his land. It doesn't mean that as they went around the land, they profaned the name of God. It means rather that when people saw the Israelites living outside of their land, having been defeated by other nations, it made them think of their God, the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, as weak. As weak. Because their God has been defeated by the Babylonians, you see, and the people have been dragged off into exile. And so this had a spin-off onto God's name. Now, I appreciate, too, when it talks about the name of God there, it doesn't mean title, it means reputation. So we use language of the name in that way in lots of contexts. The good name of the school, the reputation. Names are actually powerful things. Lots of names carry a emotional baggage with them. So there are some names that when you hear them, you tremble with fear. Australian cricket team. You used to, didn't you, at one time ever? The All Blacks. So you hear the name All Black and there's a whole thing conjured up for a person typically, isn't there? You know, dread, fear, what's going to happen? Will the Lions ever have a chance? Who thinks they're going to beat New Zealand? Quick show of hands. There, two people, there you go. Isn't that interesting? Now, God's name, when you heard it, Yahweh, was meant to conjure up this sense of power, might. You're meant to have an emotional reaction to it. But when you heard the name Yahweh back these days, all the nations have beaten the people of Israel and taken them off into exile. You hear the name Yahweh back in the ancient world, and what you hear is Gosford under 13 C team. You know, just loser. God's name has been profaned. Look what happens next. Verse 21. I had concern for my holy name, which the people of Israel profaned among the nations where they are gone. Verse 32, therefore, and here's the big one. Say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It's not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. Do you hear the power there? It's not for your sake that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which the people of Israel have profaned among the nations where they have gone. It's for my name's sake that I'm going to act. Now, that's such an important principle that he repeats it again in verse 32. Come to verse 32. Feel the weight of this. I want you to know that I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced for your conduct, people of Israel. Do you hear the power of that? I want you to know it's not for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgraced. God is going to act, but he's going to act for the sake of his reputation. And then you get a description of that action that God will do. You see it there in verse 24. Let me take you through this. Here's what God will do for the sake of his name. He will take you out of the nations, gather you from all the countries, and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove from you a heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit in you to move you, to follow my decree, and so on. God is going to do a remarkable work of transforming the whole person. He's going to give them a new heart, a new spirit. He's going to move them to follow his decrees. He's going to completely remake this people, cleanse them and purify them. He's going to act in an extraordinary way. But all of it's driven by those statements before he says it and after. It's not for your sake. It's for the sake of my name that I'm going to do this. Now, it's easy to make a profound mistake here and think this is just talking about an ancient people that have got no relevance to us. Long time ago. But think with me. When did verse 25 happen? When did verse 26 happen in history? When did verse 27 happen? When did God sprinkle a people clean? When did he give them a new heart and put a new spirit in them? When did he put his spirit in his people to move them to follow his decree? When did that happen? Now, don't answer. If you've not read much of the Bible before, it's hard to know the answer, of course. But if you've been around and you've read the Bible a lot, you should be able to pick up the answer. When did it happen? I'll tell you. It happened after the death and then resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. At the festival of Pentecost, the ascended Jesus poured out the Spirit. And you might remember in Acts chapter 2, it's recorded for us, this great event of the pouring out of God's Spirit. And the Spirit of God is poured out to do what? To give his people a new heart, to cleanse them, to move them now by his Spirit within, changed and transformed, to be a new person, a new creature, a new creation. These things happened in the event of Jesus' death, resurrection and ascension. They were fulfilled in Jesus. Now, they'll be finally consummated with the return of Christ at the end, but it happened with Jesus, with his death and resurrection. My point in this is to say that we are the people who have received the fulfillment of these promises. Now, think with me about that. If we're the ones who have received the fulfillment of these promises, what does that say about why we receive these promises and their fulfillment? Verse 22 and verse 32. Why did God give us his Spirit and cleanse us and make us new and bring him to be? Why did he do that? Not for our sake, but for the sake of his holy name, that it might not be profaned anymore. God does it for his sake. Now, there's more to be said, and we'll come to that in a moment, about the love of God. But notice that. This is part of an even bigger picture, actually. The Bible is very clear on this in all kinds of contexts. In Isaiah 43, verse 6, God tells us the reason he made us, the reason he created us was, let me read you the words, I created for my glory. See, why do we even exist? For the glory of God. You get in Jeremiah 13 that God chooses a people that they might be for him a people, a name, a praise, and a glory. You get in Ezekiel 20 that I acted for the sake of my name, that it might not be profaned. You get in Isaiah 48, for my own sake I do this, for how should my name be profaned? You get in Colossians, into the New Testament, you get in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, where Paul says that all things were made through him, Jesus, and, does anyone know what comes next? For him. We were made through Jesus and for Jesus. Do you see the purpose of life? Now, I can still remember the first time I read Ezekiel 36. I don't know any other part of the Bible I can remember the first time I ever read it, but I can remember this one. I don't know if you can have any, is there any passage that you've ever, that I can remember that one, this one. I'll tell you how it was. I can actually, the scene is still vivid for me. I was living with a friend at a place called Manly Vale near Manly Beach there. I'd just been for a surf and I'd come back and it was kind of autumn so it was a bit cooler. I looked for some sun to sit on a veranda, sitting on a step with a bit of sunshine, trying to warm up again. and I thought, oh, I'll have a read of the Bible. Now, I didn't grow up in a Christian family. I grew up in a church-sending family. They sent me to church. I lasted about a month and gave up because they were back at home. So that was the end of me. But later, God brought me through a journey and I became a Christian. I realized who Jesus is and was captured by him. And was starting to learn to read the Bible. So I hadn't been a Christian long. I'm sitting on this doorstep. Now, what do you do when you look at this thing? What do I do with that? So I thought, I don't know where to start. So I went like that and let it drop open. Right? Called the Bible drop method of reading, okay? And if you're new, if you've not been a Christian long, keep doing it, awesome. But if you've been a Christian for a year, stop it. Just start systematically reading through the Bible carefully. Anyway, it fell open at Ezekiel 36. And the top left-hand line was verse 16. The passage we started looking at. And so I read it. And when I got to verse 22, and it said, it's not for your sake that I do these things, but for the sake of my name, I went, what? And I got to verse 32 and I went, what? And my jaw was kind of on the ground, just in shock, because I tell you why. I'd grown up thinking, and I think many of us are like this, I'd grown up thinking that God was like a heavenly mother. I don't know how when you grew up you thought about your mother, but I used to think that as soon as I left home to go somewhere, she disappeared. Because what else did she have to do with her life except hang around with me? Do you know, that's the purpose of her life, is to cook for me, clean for me, look after me, and when I'm not there, I don't know, she just prepares for me to come home. And so I kind of thought about God like that. I thought he exists for me. He exists to make my life better, make my life happy. He's there to actually fix up things for me. And so prayer was all about asking God to fix the problems in my life, because that's what he's there for, that's his job. But when I read Ezekiel 36, the whole thing changed. There was a lot I didn't understand, but I'll tell you what was clear. I was not at the center anymore. Never had been. There were bigger concerns in the universe than me. It changed the way I saw my life in a moment. It was quite an occasion. It shattered my small world. It humbled me. Because I used to live as if God's job was saving people. But I suddenly now saw him as a person in his own right, with his own goals, his own plans, his own purposes, that were bigger than me and my problems, bigger than creation, in fact. And I realised that there are issues at stake in the universe that were mind-blowing. I lived in my small corner, pursuing my interests and what I wanted in life, but God was at work in the universe doing something massive, bringing glory to himself. And he created me to be part of that massive thing. And he saved me to be part of that massive thing. I went through what's being called, I now have the language for it, I didn't back then, but it's been called a Copernican Revolution. Copernican Revolution. I don't know if you remember your history, but up until the 1500s, we used to live with what was called the Ptolemaic view of the universe, where the Earth was perceived to be at the centre of all things and the sun and all the planets revolved around the Earth, the Ptolemaic view of the universe. A man came along called Copernicus, who did some mathematical stuff. He traded on the back of other people who'd done all this, but he put forward the thought that actually the Earth wasn't at the centre, the sun was, and the Earth goes around it. Does this ring bells for anybody? About 50 years later, that was just a theory that was out there, but about 50 years later, another man came along with a telescope and demonstrated that it was true. Do you remember who that man was? Someone remember? Galileo, yeah, Galileo. So he comes along and demonstrates fairly emphatically that actually, no, the Earth isn't at the centre, the sun is. And that caused a huge problem. If you've ever kind of engaged with that science and religion thing, people have made much more of it than they ought. He was actually a religious man. What it caused was a huge problem for a number of reasons, a complex political environment. But one of the reasons it caused a problem was that people found themselves humbled by it. Because when I live with the view that my planet's at the center of the universe and everything revolves around it, it makes me feel significant. But when I realize, actually, no, there's something else at the center and I'm revolving around, it kind of goes, diminishes me, yeah? Well, it's called the Copernican Revolution, and it happened to me. I lived as if I was at the center of the universe. And God was there revolving around me, there for me, looking after me. And when I read Ezekiel 36, I realized he's at the center and I'm made to live for him, to revolve around him. It changed my whole life. Now, if you're a Christian, if you're someone who has put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you're someone who's a follower of Jesus, then you enjoy these great promises being fulfilled. You have been transformed. You've been made a new creature. The Spirit has now come. You've been remade from the inside out. It's fantastic. It's an amazing miracle. If you're a Christian, you've experienced the fulfillment of these promises. But know too that you have been saved by God for his sake. You have been saved for his glory. It's revolutionary. Because the default position for all of us is, my life is about me. And if we think about there being a God, we think about him being there for me. That's why we get angry when he doesn't answer our prayers. Is that right? Because, I mean, why else do you exist except to wait for me to pray and fix it? What are you doing? We betray the fact that we're actually living life as if it's revolving around us. Now, I've got a few more things to say, but I want to actually get you to reflect on this for a moment. So talk again to the person next to you, two or three of you, and answer this question. Why might some people find this offensive? This purpose of life, the reason God saves us about himself and his glory. Why might some people find that offensive? Take a minute, go for it. All right, that'll do. Just a moment. Give us your thoughts. Now, again, this is not you saying what you think, so you can't get this wrong. It's what you think other people might feel, so it's an easy thing to answer. Why might some people find this offensive, do you think? Give us your thoughts.
We're talking.
Oh. No, you go, please, and we'll... Yeah.
Saying just because suffering happens in the world, and if God is in control and has, if it's all about his glory, how come there's suffering?
Nice, okay. So if it's all about God's glory, how come there's suffering in the world? How does that work? Yeah.
We are selfish creatures.
Yeah, what?
Selfish creatures.
Yeah.
We are thinking about ourselves.
Yeah, nice. So why might someone find it offensive? Because of pride. Yeah, because of pride. Yeah. Yeah. God sounds pretty up himself. Do you have that phrase, up himself? Yeah. He sounds pretty up himself, doesn't he? Yeah. Who's he think he is? God or something? Well, yeah, he is. Do you know? But it isn't that that kind of thing? Who's he think he is? Making it all for himself. Well, he is God. And so you kind of go through this little thing of, doesn't he want me to be selfless, and yet he sounds very selfish? Doesn't he want me to be about others, but he sounds like he's all about himself? How does that work? Well, let me try and explain it to you. There is a very famous verse, John 3:16. And if you've not memorized it, you ought to memorize it. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So why does Jesus die? Well, John 3:16 says because he loves the world so much. But hang on. Didn't Ezekiel 36 say he sent his Son to die for the world because of his namesake, his glory? Which is it? Well, let me try and pull that together. Now, there's not a Bible verse that says this, so... but I think it's helpful to make sense of it all. God, in his love, wants to give you the greatest gift he can give you. He wants to give you the greatest thing that there is to be given. What is that? God doesn't want to be stingy. He wants to give you the very best thing in the universe that there is to have. What's the very best thing in the universe that there is? He looks around and he goes, I want to give them the greatest thing. It's me. What else is greater than the God who created all things? And so God in his love wants to give us some purpose to live for that is the greatest purpose to live for, which is his glory. Not because he's egotistical, but because he's a God who is the greatest thing. And in his deep desire for us to know greatness and the wonder of being bigger than we are, he wants us to live for that which is so great, which is him and his glory. And so he makes us for that purpose. But what happens is this, in our pride, in our foolishness, we can't conceive that that could be a good way to live. So in our pride, we imagine that living for ourselves will be the best way to live. But what happens when you live for yourself is everything starts to break down and diminish and your life gets smaller and more pathetic because all you've got to live for is your own happiness. And so if someone gets in the way of your happiness, then you get a conflict with them and they're wanting to live for their happiness and you get this breakdown and fracture. And actually, if you pursue happiness, it's like this thing that just goes through your hands and you lose it all the time and you have to find something bigger and it just doesn't work. And God says, you fool, you proud fool, I love you so much that I'm going to rescue you from it. And so he sends his son. And at great cost, his son dies to rescue us from our foolish pride that thinks we are worthy of living for, to rescue us from us being at the center, that we might see who truly is at the center to live for him. You know, it can sound like when you talk about living for God's glory, it can sound like a burden. It can sound like, oh, you know, I've got to do this thing, not pursue my happiness, but pursue him. It sounds like a burden, but here's the deal. It's right. He is God, but it's good because it's liberating. When you're freed from sinful pride to live for the one who made you, the one who made you for the purpose of living for him, your life aligns again. It comes back into order and it makes sense. And it works, and it will transform everything. It brings life. Jesus says, I've come to give you life, life to the full. Not, I've come to give you an easy life. It's not easy living for God's glory because you've got to fight against your own pride. You've got to fight against everyone around you who thinks it's all about themselves. You've got to fight against sin and the devil. There's so much to fight against, but I tell you what, as you pursue it, more and more, I've been a Christian now for 35 years, and I can honestly say it gets better and better every year. Living more and more for God and not myself liberates. It brings order, it brings alignment, it brings peace, it brings joy, and I want to commend it to you. That's why God's made us. That's why he died for us, and it's good. Pursue it. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might free us from our foolishness that imagines living for ourselves is truly the best life. Please wake us up. Help us to see. Turn the lights on that we might see the foolishness of it. And we pray, please, that in your grace and mercy, you might demonstrate to us, show to us the great wonder it is to live for you the way we're made to live. And pray for that miracle amongst us today, that you actually might cause some amongst us today to realize that for the first time and be transformed by it. That you might pour out your spirit upon people here today and change them, remake them, bring them to the joy of salvation in you. For all of us, we ask that you might help us fight against our pride and foolishness, help us fight against the spiritual forces against us, help us fight against the world, and continue to seek to make our life center around you as we are intended. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.